Turning now to the second book of Samuel, chapter 20 and verse 1. 2 Samuel, chapter 20, verse 1. And there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." And our subject is the direction of life. We're looking at a series of lessons in faith from the life of King David. And this event now in chapter 20 of 2 Samuel is following the death, the defeat and death of Absalom. There has taken place, though somewhat grudgingly, the reunification of the kingdom, Judah and Israel. But it isn't firm. And very quickly, there is renewed rebellion, recorded here in chapter 20. Despite the magnanimity of David in victory, despite the record telling us that he does not take any vengeance on those who opposed him and those who insulted him, despite several very gracious acts, nevertheless, the northern kingdoms, the 10 northern tribes, the Israelite tribes, were ready to be led away in rebellion once again. And this time it's by a relatively unknown, at least unknown in the scripture man, though he must have been very influential at the time among the Israelites to command such support and such trust. He's described in the first verse of chapter 20 as a man of Belial, which is a way of saying a worthless man. His man was Sheba, and he summoned the people of the northern kingdom and said, "We have no part in David, neither have we any inheritance in the son of Jesse." This man had no respect for the ancient scriptures, for the word of God, for the plan of God, for the purpose of God for Israel as a united nation to bring forth in due time the great promised descendant, the Saviour of the world, and to preserve and protect the law of God and the worship, and to make him known among the nations. He had, this man Sheba, no time at all for any of that. And he just wanted take away, once again, the 10 northern tribes, and presumably to rule them himself. So, but this happens even in churches. Satan sees to it that it will happen, and frequently there are fairly strong personalities and people who may be godly, they may be true believers. Some of them perhaps are not, so they're easy prey. But they're people often of ability and considerable capacity to command the attention of others and lead them. And Satan puts into their head, somehow or other, a deep discontent with the order of things and Christ's churches and the church may be in which they themselves have been saved or come to true doctrine, and gives them an attitude which is unappreciative of those things and wants something for themselves. But they may not see it like that. They are tempted to do their own thing, to free will, sometimes operating within their church, but everything they do must be independent. It must be their own little or big thing, entirely separate and under their own dominion and rule. And they will not work in with others. And so very often there is division, separation and unhappiness. And I've mentioned this before, but it always astonishes me, and this is, believe me, not intended as an anti-American comment, I don't mean that. I don't mean to taint true believers anywhere. But you notice, particularly in the United States, there are literally hundreds of evangelical organizations. They're not actually churches at all. They're somebody's personal evangelistic association, or somebody's personal crusade, mission, or society for some seemingly worthy objective. And who is the president? Why, of course, the founder. And who is the board of reference? Well, of course, the founder. And who does it all gravitate around? Well, the founder. It's an entirely individual thing. It has nothing whatever to do with the church they may belong to. It's not under the jurisdiction of what is, after all, Christ's ordained unit for his service, the congregation, the individual particular church, certainly not a denomination, but they have no time for that. They're people who must operate entirely alone and have their own fiefdom, kingdom, whatever you like. And so it's the same thing. You see it here on a big scale. The entire 10 northern tribes taken off by Sheba, this highly independent personality who has no regard for what God had actually ordered. So that's a temptation we have to guard against. And sometimes they're very able and personable people who are given this temptation to go and do something else somewhere else, or in the church but entirely on their own. And that's a great shame and tragedy and pity. At least, in fact, we've had a little of this in the history of the tabernacle. You know, we had our missions, and they were grand for years and years. Now, in fairness to them, they never lost the truth. But there was a kind of period of history between the two world wars, and particularly immediately after World War II, when each one in turn became ultra independent, because somebody, whether it was the superintendent at the time or the leader at the time, wanted to do his own thing. Before my time, I'm speaking, but I saw some of the results of it when I came. And so they remoulded everything, detached from the tabernacle. All the people used to be members of the tabernacle, and these were outreach missions, but they organized them into little private churches or kingdoms for themselves. And they ran down and got into difficulties so very often. Now they're back in the fold, with the exception of one, which went off entirely independently and is now a completely wild, charismatic entity. But the shame of it is, so we've had, long before the memories of any of us here, we've had a phase in our history when bright sparks went off and felt it must be mine, must be my own thing. And that is the same thing that's happening here. Well, we pray that doesn't happen to any of us, and that we all know to be loyal. Time to cease being loyal to a church is when the gospel isn't preached, and when discipline isn't maintained, and when the word isn't respected, and when the worship is polluted. But while these things, the people strive to maintain these things, we're loyal where God has placed us, and we understand that this is God's design, that he has ordained this order. We are independents. We believe in independent congregations. But that doesn't mean to say we are independents as individuals. We believe in the gathered church and the congregation and being together. And we maintain those loyalties. Well, that's an application aside. Verse 2 of chapter 20, so every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. Now, David took measures, and he thought, well, the thing to do is to deal with this single man as quickly as possible and to pursue him, overtake him, and discipline and deal with him before he does manage to raise a great army from Israel. Because if he does that, our situation will be even worse than it was with the rebellion of Absalom. And so he appoints Amasa there in verse 4, who was his general. And he appointed Amasa, although he had been Absalom's general, the enemy general, he appointed him as general over the united armies of Judah and Israel, clearly to appease the Israelite tribes. One of their people would be the chief military officer. But Amasa was disinclined to obey orders. He gave Amasa, in verse 4, the commission to assemble an army. Verse 5, Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. So he deliberately dragged his feet. He was not going to do this. He was going to hang it all out so that it couldn't happen. And David said to Abishai, "Now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than did Absalom." So he commissions Abishai, and an army sets out after rebel Sheba to bring his work to a standstill. Then I'm going to pass on all the way down the events of the murder of Amasa by Joab, and for the sake of time, down to verse 14, Sheba was pursued all the way to Beth Maacah in verse 14, unto Abel, unto Beth Maacah, and they gathered together and went after him. And they came to Beth Maacah, and they laid siege to it in verse 15. And it stood in the trench, difficult phrase to translate from the Hebrew, and all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. And then, just quickly, there's this event recorded, which is a gem of an occurrence. Verse 16, "Then cried a wise woman out of the city, 'Hear, hear, say, I pray you, unto Joab, come near hither, that I may speak with thee.'" And this wise woman from the city proceeds to negotiate with Joab so that the city can be saved. And the arrangement that they come to between them is that Joab will be given the head of Sheba, and he will be executed, and then the city may be spared. Well, the question that arises from this is, where were the men? A woman appears, a wise woman in the city, and she calls for Joab and opens direct negotiations with him. So yes, all the old writers ask the same question. Where were the men? What had happened to them? And the perfect answer comes from dear Matthew Henry. One of Matthew Henry's great statements: "Though the man be the head, it does not follow that he has the monopoly of the brains." And so it is. A little nugget of an instance here where a woman saves the city where it never occurred to the men to get out and persecute for the lives of the people and to just bring Sheba to the enemy general. Anyway, there it is. That's what happened. And that's not exactly complementarianism, as the Americans call it. Some, at least, teachers there, and it's spread here, have a very extreme view, in my view, of the headship of the man over the woman in marriage, and they grace it with the term complementarianism, which it just about isn't in any sense. It's authoritarianism through and through. It's excessive and offensive, and yet that spreads. And there isn't the sharing that there should be, and the courtesy and the mutual respect. And we have to always interpret headship in that context, in a godly context, not in a bullying context. But anyway, there's a comment there in chapter 20 which reflects the right way. And then I wish to go on down now to chapter 21. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. 3 consecutive years. That's serious. There'll be no reserves left. There'll be nothing in the ground planted, ready to emerge. This is real famine, and the people descending into starvation after that time. And David inquired of the Lord, which strongly suggests that he did inquire of the Lord at the end of this period. So another question comes. Why didn't David inquire of the Lord in the first year of the famine? Why, after 3 years, does he inquire of the Lord? And the answers come thick and fast. But I think the best answer is along these lines. David knew why God had sent the famine. He knew it in his heart. He suspected it very strongly. And the reason is this, that under Saul, a tremendous wickedness had occurred. It isn't recorded anywhere else but here, in this chapter. And what had happened is that Saul had sought to bring about genocide, the extermination of the Gibeonites. Now this was an awful thing, because there was a solemn agreement between Israel made in the days of Joshua, 400 years before. There was a solemn agreement that those people would not be put to death, but that they would be preserved and they would serve the Israelites and the Judeans, and there would be peace between them. Now we know that this agreement was arrived at by trickery on the part of the Gibeonites, but nevertheless the agreement was made, and it was made with full religious oaths, and it stood, and everybody respected it, and it was known to be a firm agreement, or endorsed as it were by the Lord. But Saul, probably in the years he was pursuing David, took it into his head to execute all of them, if he could. He didn't succeed, they're still around here. But he obviously executed very large numbers. Why did Saul do that? It was a shameful thing to do, that people who were under protection by treaty, honoured for centuries, should suddenly be cut down and destroyed. Why did he do it? And again, we can only guess, but the most probable answer is that most of them were in Benjamite territory and had settled and lived there. And that was Saul's kingdom or tribe. Did he do it to ingratiate his people? The people who were his first port of call whenever he was raising an army? Did he do it in a foolish endeavour to look noble and good and a conqueror? So he picked upon the undefended and peaceful people among them and destroyed them. Well, it was a shameful thing and an enormous wickedness and an absolute blot on the testimony of God and the typical church of those days. And it's not many years since it happened. And in all probability, it was still happening in a way. Because if you build up a kind of murderous attitude in the people, and you go to war to exterminate the Gibeonites, and you're determined to do that, that doesn't just end. Even after Saul's death, the people of Benjamin would still be anti-Gibeonites and taking measures against them in all probability. Tremendous prejudice and disharmony and aggravation and even violence going on. I think one may, it isn't recorded, but you may assume that the stench of this wickedness lingered on. So coming back to the famine, I suspect that those people are right who say David knew the reason why God was probably withholding the rain from the skies, and that's why he waited so long. And there's a lesson even in that for us, even though we may not be sinning in quite the way Saul did, or on such a scale by any means. There is a kind of tendency for people who know the truth, who have been brought into a clear understanding of true doctrine, and they remember how it was sometimes when they strayed from the path and they believed all sorts of crazy things, and now the Lord has brought us into light and we see clearly what the scripture actually says, so we are sound. We think. Maybe you don't think it proudly, may think it gratefully. But if you have been delivered into a situation which is sound and clear, and you've known and enjoyed the blessing of God, here's the problem. You can be tempted to let your sins slide out of notice, as though your soundness, which is a gift of God, dissolves past offences. And you can imagine that the people of Judah and Israel, we are God's people. We have been given these tremendous tokens of God's power with us. We've been delivered right from the beginning of our history as a nation from Egypt. We've had miracle after miracle and wonder after wonder, and the greatest teachers, and we have the law with all its depths and wonders. We have all this. We are favoured and special. They were. And just not think about that dreadful thing we did 5 years ago, and not let us weigh us down. Let it disappear from view. Shrug it off. Yes, but God has blessed us. Do you see what I'm driving at? It can happen to us. We can have things we've never apologized for, never repented of, never really worked out in our lives to make sure that sin still isn't there, and fought it. And we take refuge under the fact we're sound. We've been blessed. We've been given this and given that. That's the problem, really. This tremendous blot on the history of the typical people of God just was, they thought it would disappear. And nobody apologized to the offended nation. Nobody tried to put anything right. Nobody did anything about it. They all pretended it wasn't them. And it hadn't happened. So there's lessons in every twist and turn of the narrative here, even for us today, as individuals. And so I must hurry. The situation goes on here. And in the verse 4, you read the kind of things that took place. The Gibeonites said unto him, because David asked them, what can I do to compensate you? We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither force shalt thou kill any man in Israel? We don't want eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. And he said, what ye shall say, that will I do for you, says David. And they answered the king, the man that consumed us, that's Saul of course, he's dead, and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we'll hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And David said, I will give them. And he gave 7 of the sons and grandsons of Saul, and they were duly hanged. That was the gesture, if you like, of atonement or compensation. And our sense of fairness says, but they may have had nothing to do with it. Is that fair? Well, I think we may assume that they were involved, and that they were involved in what I just mentioned, the ongoing prejudice and hostility and so on. They were certainly those who had benefited from the spoiling of the Gibeonites. I'm sure it was fair, or God wouldn't have permitted it to happen. It's a very limited and a very measured response, but the whole household and court of Saul was as guilty as he was, and a good many other people beside, in all probability. But I've drawn the lesson which I think is most important from this event, and I'd like to go down now to chapter 22. There were so many things we could glean from these chapters. That famine, well, it was ended once the issue of Saul had been destroyed. It was finished. I remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say often in Ministers Fraternals that he didn't think there would be a revival or an awakening in our time. Well, I am speaking 50 years ago. He didn't think that would happen. And this is the reason that he would give. He would say, in his opinion, evangelicalism is far too self-confident and far too self-reliant. And he couldn't see from his reading of history that there would be an awakening in such circumstances. And you think of this famine. There was no blessing, there was famine instead. No blessing, because there was a great blot, unrepented of, undealt with. It's the same type of thing, really. And you think of our state today of evangelicalism. Yes, so much self-confidence, so much false worship, so much worldliness in the churches, so many celebrities, so much confidence in music and instrumentalists and showmanship and giftedness. Exactly what Lloyd-Jones was saying years ago. There's no climate for awakening or for revival. Too much pride, too much confidence. Like the famine of those days, blessing withdrawn, things not repented of, things not reformed. And that's why we have to urge it upon ourselves and upon everyone at large. These things have to be faced. There has to be a ministry of warning. Things have to be acted upon. Things have to improve, so that we become simpler in our worship, unadorned, no sign of mere entertainment. Things have to be as they're ordered and ordained in the scripture, so that the Spirit of God can move and take and bless with real power and great power. That's really the message of so many of these chapters. But chapter 22, well, it is almost the same as Psalm 18. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. In other words, this song of praise to God and prayer belongs towards the end of David's life. It's well out of chronological order. Chapter 22 here shouldn't, in chronological terms, follow chapter 21. There is a gap between these chapters which sails to pretty well near to the end of David's life. How did that happen? Well, it's for two reasons. One reason, you may not be aware, that this 22nd chapter ends the first part of 2 Samuel. There's a natural break. They're two books, strictly, now. This first part of 2 Samuel, second part of 2 Samuel, and this is the ending. And it's here also because in the preceding chapters we've seen some of David's great falls and sins and mistakes, and it's very fitting that the Holy Spirit would put the substance of Psalm 18 right here, because it puts things in perspective. Yes, you've been reading about two or three of David's stumbles and falls, but now, chapter 22, just think of his later life, and his whole life, his life taken as a whole. And you see such faithfulness, and you see the direction of his life at the end, and mostly and generally was so Godward and godly. This puts things in perspective. The preceding chapters could have you thinking badly about David. Chapter 22 puts it all straight and gives you the overall view. It's actually very encouraging to us. Have you got some big stumbles in your life? We all have. Big stumbles. Yes, but what's the general drift of our lives? As we near to the end of life, perhaps, will we be able to say, yes, I've had those stumbles, but by the grace of God I was put on my feet, and the direction of my life in general terms has been to please God and to serve him. It's always good when you read in some of the biographies or you hear some of the sacrifices that Christians have made. Believers who have turned down some of the highest positions in the land, in their professions, in public life, because it would have meant them giving up their Bible class or having to travel too much to look after their Sunday school class, or to carry on their ministry within their local church, where God had made them an under-shepherd or something. Because the general direction of their lives was dedication to the Lord, spiritual priorities, serving him first and foremost in whatever role he had for them. And this is what this chapter is doing. It's looking at the general direction of David's life, and it's discreetly omitting the stumblings, just to balance the record and to put it straight. And in the goodness of God, that's how he will deal with us. Those bad times, those falls, those dreadful things that we may deeply regret and lament are in the sea of God's everlasting forgetfulness, and he will delight in us on account of the general trend we're striving for him by his grace and clad in the righteousness of Christ. Some of the verses in this passage seem self-righteous. But I've done this, David says, and I've done that, and the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. Don't see it quite like that. David is well aware of his stumblings, and he knows it's by the grace of God, and he knows he depends upon the salvation of Christ, though Christ has not yet come, of course, but it's all here in the chapter and in Psalm 18. But what he means is, by the grace of God, the general direction of his life has always been toward God and in obedience to him. Is that our general direction? Verse 2, chapter 22, I come to conclusion, friends. And he said, the Lord is my rock, the unchanging God, and my fortress that is around me, and my deliverer, the power that disperses the enemy. Verse 3, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He's unchanging. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation. The horn sounded when the cavalry, as it were, advanced for the final push. Or when, even better for our purposes here, another force arrived to help, and the great trumpet of that force was sounded, and reinforcements had arrived. That's the idea behind this. God is the horn of my salvation. You hear that distant trumpet, and you breathe again. Reinforcements are here. We're not alone. God is that horn of promise. That means I'm going to get mighty help. My high tower, from which I can see the approaching reinforcements, and my refuge, my Saviour. Thou savest me from violence. I will call, verse 4, on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. No leader on earth is worthy to be praised like the Lord. They cannot keep their promises. They change their mind. They grow faint and weary. They take an interest in something else. But the unchanging God is worthy to be praised. His mind, his heart is always with us. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. These words go on to describe a terrible plight. Waves of death, verse 5, compassing me. I can see from the high tower, troop after troop of enemy. How can we ever withstand this? Floods of ungodly men, like a flood coming in, an irresistible tide of warriors. And then verse 6, the sorrows of hell compass me. When your very stomach seems to drop from you and fear and apprehension take hold of you. Snares of death, certainty of destruction. And then the best kind of prayer of all, verse 7. In my distress I called upon the Lord. Faith is never so desperately high and in earnest as when we're in distress. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, cried to my God, and he did hear my voice. And then those expressions, verse 8, the earth shook and trembled, foundation of heaven moved. It's as though David can feel the very machinery of heaven engaged in dispatching to him all the assistance he could possibly require. Smoke out of the very nostrils of God and fire out of his mouth, and as though he came himself in his personal power and disperse that enemy. Verse 10. And by the way, and it's not by the way, this can also serve us as a description, surely, of the coming of the Lord in power and in glory. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, verse 11, and was seen upon the wings of the wind. And the darkness became his very dwelling place, pavilions of light through the brightness before him. Coals of fire were ignited, and the Lord thundered from heaven, and evil and Satan fled. That's all to come. But the figure is intended by David to be of the way God moved to lift the most, seemingly irreversible defeat that was coming to David. And it happened not once, but time after time, God would deliver him. So it's David in perspective, and his experiences of God's mighty interventions. It's about the whole direction of life, the direction of faith. 2 Samuel chapter 22, perspective on the life of David. Let's close our thinking, singing the hymn.